Everybody, let's pray. Kindle in our hearts, O God, a flame of fire that will bring light to the nations. Where there is no fire, I pray there would be a spark at the hearing and the expounding of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Some of you have heard me tell the story, but others of you haven't. Therefore, it warrants that I repeat it because it's eats right into the heart of what I've got to share with us today. It's a story of a man who was looking for a job. He was a man with bulging muscles, and some of you are thinking, Saju, just like you, which I agree, of course. He was jobless and he was looking for a job, and to his utter amazement, he saw this on the shop window: wanted man to work in the zoo. He applied for the job and he turns up for the interview, and to his utter amazement, the only job that's going is to play the part of a monkey. The job was to, pardon the pun, impersonate a monkey. It was credit crunch, no cash in the house, so might as well take the job. So he took the job to impersonate a monkey. All he had to do was to come to the zoo before the sunrise, get into the cage, eat the peanuts and the bananas were given to him all through the day, and swing between the trees as we go along. The peanuts and the bananas were getting the better of him, and he was swinging between one tree to another, and he fell into the lion's den next door. And to which he shouted, "Help! Help!" To which the lion said, "If you don't shut up, we will both be losing our jobs today." All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The problem with Brexit conversation is the problem of blame. The problem with our cultural assumptions is the problem of blame. Sin problem is somewhere out there, but what about the convictions of the heart, the sin that is a problem within? 2 weeks ago, I tackled the subject by actually teaching how stress in my life comes from forgetting who God is, forgetting who I am, forgetting that there is an enemy, that I've got all the resources. And I taught how Nehemiah remembered who God is, remembered who he is, did not forget that there is an enemy, and remembered that he's got the resources of the covenant relationship with God. Today, what I want to do is to approach the same question, but from a different angle. Because that time, I was talking about the enemy, as in the spiritual forces. But what about the human dimensions? What about the very things that are rooted in the human heart, and the Bible used the word sin? Sin. In our reading, there is hatred. Hatred is the cause. Hatred was the cause for Nazis that destroyed 6 million Jews in the last part of the century. Hatred is the cause of the tragedy of what is happening in Jerusalem in our reading. How do we know that? Verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And the ESV translates as jeered. Actually, I prefer the NIV translation, ridiculed. He ridiculed the Jews, we are told. And he said in the presence of his brothers of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Do you see that? Ridiculing is dehumanizing people with words, and that is going on here. Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they restore, revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish? Tobiah the Ammonite, the person who was standing alongside Sanballat, was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up, it will break down their stone wall. Hatred. Hatred has a capacity in Auschwitz and Birkenau, in Kargil in South Sudan, in Jerusalem, the capacity to kill. But I want to tell you something shocking. Hatred in our hearts has a capacity to kill as well. The logical conclusion of hatred from a Judeo-Christian perspective is death. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, I ask the question to all of us, as I ask myself, is there hatred in my heart? I want to offer not one solution, the solution a little later in my sermon, but I want to pause and not walk away from that very important question in the heart of our nation this week. And therefore, to you, my dear brothers and sisters, is there hatred in your heart? Because the dividing line between good and evil is cut through the heart of every human being. Is the hatred in my heart? I find Nehemiah's response utterly fascinating. It comes in the shape of a prayer in chapter 4, and let me read his response, and I want you to consider, would you be able to pray like this? Listen to the prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. I am not making this up. Nehemiah, the man of God, is saying, oh God, do not cover their guilt. You see, I never hear that prayer here in the church. But I heard it in the cries of those mothers, those six mothers who lost their children. We don't say that because what is our biggest problem? I'm not diminishing any of our problems, but in the face of what is going on in our world, in our time, in our history, amidst our silence, no wonder we don't pray that prayer. Some of you are thinking, that can't be a very Christian prayer. That can't be a very holy prayer. Do not cover the guilt of others. Another man who knew the intensity of genocide and war is Eli Wiesel. Eli Wiesel, a few years ago in Auschwitz, said this. God of forgiveness, do not forgive these murderers of Jewish children here. I'm not asking you to agree with this because I'm not sure where I stand on it, But I am saying, as I said in the past, lament is a mode of faith, not the absence of it. Let me repeat it. Lament is a mode of faith, not the absence of it. We need to learn to lament because the Judeo-Christian scriptures, especially the prophets, are all about it. Prophet Jeremiah said these words. He said, I would speak to you, O God, about injustice, but why does the way of the wicked prosper? He's speaking to God. Why does Milošević, the Serb, and his ways prosper? Why does Hitler prosper? Habakkuk, another prophet, said this, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you, O God, tolerate wrong? If you, any of you think this is irrelevant, for so many people on our front line, this is a barrier to the Christian faith. And therefore the question for us is, how do we become confident in this gospel in the face of human suffering? Lament is a mode of faith, not the absence of it. What these mothers taught me this week, and what Nehemiah teaches me in chapter 4, and Prophet Jeremiah and Habakkuk and David teaches us, is that sometimes the most godly and ingenuous and holy prayer is, why, O God? And why, O God, is a legitimate prayer for us in the face of human tragedy. Why? Because it is a prayer of honesty. This season, we are thinking about different ways of praying. Maya, in contrast to what I'm going to share, is going to talk about praying with joy and exuberance. We've talked about prayer outdoors, prayer liturgically, prayer contemplatively, prayer in solitude and silence. But I want to also say to you, why, O God, prayer of lament is a form of prayer as well. Because a prayer of lament is a prayer of honesty. Because if you don't have a relationship with God where you cannot be honest with Him, how is it possible for you to be honest with a person who is sitting next to you? Sometimes the reason we can't be honest with the person who's sitting next to me is because we are not honest with God in the first place. And therefore, I say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, learn to lament. And we as a church, I do believe, to you who are sung worship leaders, we need to be singing songs of lament as well. There needs to be seasons in our church life where songs of lament are the most genuine expressions of worship, not just songs of thanksgiving and celebrations. But that's me talking my pet subject. Christians, at times, lamenting is the most biblical thing to do. Not the belligerent, arrogant questioning that has no place for Jesus, but naked, vulnerable, honest, raw questions. And it seems to me, why God is one of them. Questions are not scary. What's scary is people who don't have any. What's even more scary is people who have answers to everything. On our front lines, people are not necessarily looking for answers. They're looking for presence. Does this person really care about the tragedy in our world and tragedy and the alienation within my own heart. G.K. Chesterton raised this issue. When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from Him. And he says, for heaven's sake, to what? What's the other option? Lament is a mode of faith, not the absence of it. My sermon is not finished, but I feel I need to lead us in prayer. And my prayer is interspersed with the words, O God, why? So when I say, so teach us to pray, could I ask you to respond by saying, O God, why? Is that good? Will you join me praying? Would you like to learn to pray, lament? Let's pray. And these prayers are written by Bishop John Pritchard. Lord, we've seen the pictures and felt the shock of lives being taken away in Bosnia, Afghanistan, Mexico, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Nigeria, Somalia, Republic of Congo, South Sudan, Myanmar, and Pakistan. It seems so tragic, so pointless, so desperate. We've heard the stories, the little cameos of grief. We feel so helpless. Sometimes we rage against the kind of event, and sometimes we feel a sense of dull fatalism that this is just the way the world is. So teach us to pray, and all God's people say, Oh God, why? And all God's people say, Oh God, why? In the meantime, our prayers seem futile, like stones in our mouth. Words of any kind seem trivial and clumsy. How can we pray in these situations? How can we frame anything worth saying? How can we sing a song in a foreign land? How did Mary pray at the crucifixion? So teach us to pray, and all God's people say, Oh God, why? We believe you are somehow there in the mess of it all. At least that's what our faith tells us. But just at the moment, that doesn't feel to be enough. We know you are helping the helpless as well as helping the helpers. But the point is, it all seems sometimes too late. So teach us to pray, and all God's people say, Oh God, why? We'll do our best to clear up the mess. We will move it in ways we can, but there are so many who won't be able to move on because they've been too affected, too changed by what's happening in our world, too traumatized. We know you'll stay with them every step of the way as they breathe on this earth. You will be with them to stretch your hands of healing. But today, teach us to pray. And all God's people say, Oh God, why? And so we do this as we learn to pray. We light this candle as a sign that we live in a dark world of tragedy and rejection and failure of governments. And we light a candle, a symbol, a sight of the precariousness of light in our world. This candle represents our fragile prayer and our battered faith, and it burns. Let it be for us a sign of your love, a sign of your grace, a sign of you shining in present darkness. Make us, Lord, impatient for that day when the whole creation shall be renewed and we have a new heaven and a new earth. And we bring us to that day when we no longer can say, Oh God, why? Amen. There is another truth that I want to leave with you from Nehemiah chapter 4. And it is this. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. So in the lowest parts of this space, I'm reading verse 13. Behind the wall, in open spaces, I stationed the people by their clans. This is Nehemiah speaking. With their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the officials, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Isn't this a strange paradox? On the one hand, Nehemiah is lamenting, and on the other hand, he is acknowledging and recognizing that this battle belongs to God. Let me teach the intensity of this truth. To do so, I need 4 volunteers. The best way I find to find 4 volunteers is by the use of hands. I'm looking for 4 hands. Somebody who likes justice. Somebody who likes mercy. Yep, come along. You can both come. You both like mercy, don't you? You love mercy. Justice and mercy are Judeo-Christian ideas. I haven't got time to unpack each of them. Somebody who likes truth. Nobody? Nobody in church likes truth? Come on then. Yeah, you too. Groups like truth. Okay. Truth. We can stand here. And somebody who, I'm looking for hands, by the way, somebody who likes peace. And you. Come on then. Stand here. Okay? I want you all to show people what you've got in your hands, because you've got justice, you've got mercy, you've got truth, and you've got peace in your hands. Is there anybody here who thinks this is not important in this world? But I'm going to put you on a spot. Very deliberately, you have to choose one. Okay, I'm going to give you a minute to think through the question. If I am in a position where I'm forced to choose only one of them, which one would it be? And I want to multiply you. I want to divide you, because there are people who will choose different things. If you had to pick up the 4 truths, by the way, this is an Old Testament idea. This comes from Psalm 85. I'll come back in a minute. Okay. If you're able to stand, those of you who chose justice, could you please stand? You can only choose one. One. Okay. Do not be ashamed. Okay, look at justice around the room. These are people who have chosen justice. Okay, please be seated. You are in a position where you have to choose mercy. Who has chosen mercy? There is obviously more mercy than justice in this church this morning, which is good. Okay, please be seated. You have to choose one. Who thinks truth is more important? Wow, that is a significant number 2. And who thinks, thank you, please be seated. And who thinks peace is important? Look around you. Because over coffee today, you want to find them and ask the question, why did you choose that? Not here, there, please be seated. stay where you are, because I want to look at the truth of Psalm 85. And Psalm 85, you don't have to turn to it. Let me read it for you. Psalm 85. Oh dear, where's Psalm 85? Someone's moved that from my Bible. No, it's still here. Psalm 85 says, this is verse 10. Two different versions. The first I'll read from ESV. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. I prefer probably the only time KJV, King James Version, for this one, because it says, mercy and truth have met together. Justice and peace have kissed. I like that. Justice and mercy and truth and peace. This is the longing of our world. But Christians believe in objective truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Peace is the longing of our hearts. So every person who lives in this parish longs for this. They may not articulate it in those terms. On our front lines, people are looking for these things. And I want to say something very, very important to you. Challenge me. There is no place in the world where these four converge except at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no place anywhere in all of the entire Holy Writs or philosophies or the worldviews of humanity where you find the convergence of justice, mercy, truth, and peace, except in the cross of Jesus Christ, where justice was done, where mercy was offered, where truth hung, and where peace flowed. The cross is profound. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ is simply profound. When you come this morning to taste wine and share one bread, you are enacting, reenacting in your bodies the greatest truth known to humanity. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.